Isaiah 22 is where we need to be for the preaching of God's word, as I mentioned to you. And we, of course, have been going through the book of Isaiah just a little bit at a time. And most weeks, we end up taking an entire chapter, depending on what the text is about and how much is there. Last week, we began Isaiah 22, and we did not finish it. And so this week, Lord willing, we will finish Isaiah 22. We are in the middle still of a section of Isaiah that is about burdens, those prophetic words from God's prophet to his people or varying peoples that were difficult to give. They were not prophecies of blessing and rejoicing, but rather prophecies of destruction and misery and woe, and they were heavy to give. And many times the prophet would say that he was in weeping and he might even be in sackcloth while giving the burden. It was a difficult prophecy to give. And so last week we saw that there was a burden of the valley of vision. We saw that because the people had seen a little bit of a victory, and from the circumstances that are mentioned, it appeared that the victory was the fact that God had slain the Assyrian army in the night, and so the Assyrian army had fled and stopped the siege over Jerusalem, that the people, rather than seeking God in that moment and thanking God for his protection and giving glory to him and repenting of sin and turning to him, that rather than do that, they just had a party. And that made God angry that their heart was so hard that they would not humble themselves before him. And we saw that last week. Well, starting in verse 15 of the same chapter, Isaiah 22, we're going to see at the end of this same chapter, after giving that burden, God is going to speak to Isaiah about two specific people, and God is going to send Isaiah to one of them named Shebna. And you're going to see that he had a message for Shebna, and then he's going to talk to Shebna about another man that he would bless. And I tell you what, before we start with verse 15, let's just look at verse 25. We'll use that as kind of our text verse. So verse 25 of Isaiah 22. The title of the message is Removing a Sure Nail. Removing a Sure Nail. And you'll see that from verse 25. Notice it says, In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Removing a sure nail. We're going to see a stark contrast between two people, that God would remove one who looked like he was a nail in a sure place, and he would replace that one and establish him with another, and God would make him as a nail that was in a sure place. Let's pray, and we'll begin the message. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the wonderful service that we've had so far, Lord. It has been a blessing to be with your people. Lord, now it is a blessing to open up your word and to declare, thus saith the Lord, to share with your people the message that you have given through your word. Thank you for the privilege and the honor to do so. Lord, I ask for and need your help to preach your word with power and authority and in such a way that your people will be helped and your name will be exalted. I cannot do this without you. There is no possible way for me to fulfill any kind of a ministry to your people or your church without you working through me. And so, Lord, I claim your promise that you give grace to the humble, and I humble myself before you. And Lord, I ask, use me. Help when all this is said and done for the people to be able to say it was a blessing, it was a spiritual help, an encouragement to be in God's house, to hear his word preached. And Lord, help them to see you and not me. Let them give you the glory for it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we're going to look at two people. We're going to see the stark contrast between them. The first one is a man named Shebna. Let's look at verse 15 and read some verses about this man named Shebna. Verse 15, Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say. So let's stop there for just a second. What is he now? He is a treasurer. So he is in Jerusalem, and apparently he's working under the king. The king would have been Hezekiah at the time, from my understanding. And treasurer meant that obviously he was the one who kept the records and the finances of the nation as a whole and the king, okay, and his house. So he had a position of authority, but he wasn't just the treasurer. He was also over the house. So that meant that he might be kind of the chief of staff for the king. He was in a prominent place of authority. Look at verse 16. Here's what God says to him through the prophet Isaiah. What hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. We'll read the rest of the verses in just a moment, but let me share a few things with you about Shebna. First of all, this is the one that Isaiah is sent to prophesy to. We don't know where Shebna was at the time, but I can imagine, this is just my imagination, so take it for what it's worth, but I can imagine from the text that perhaps Shebna has gone to a place of sepulchers. In that day and age, rather than and in that part of the world, rather than a graveyard like we might think of, they would have a place where sepulchers were, and the ground was rocky and hard, so many times those sepulchers would be dug out of a rock, as our Lord's was when he was buried, or they might be even above ground or something like that. But wherever this, I imagine that Shebna was at the place where the sepulchers were. And maybe because of the position, the power, the authority, the influence, and apparently also the wealth that he had, from what we see in the scripture, he had designated a place for his sepulcher where he had already built up this large sepulcher that would be engraved with some kind of fancy engraving so that everyone would know who he was even after he had died. That's what I gather from the scripture here. And I imagine that Isaiah is probably sent when Shebna is there at the sepulcher, and he's maybe viewing the work that the workman had done, and Isaiah confronts him in the name of the Lord. And here's what we find, that he had built himself a secure life. I mean, he had everything in order. Our text seems to tell us that. Our text seems to tell us that he was filled with pride in who he was, and he wanted everyone to know who he was. And even after he was gone, he wanted his name to be great. He was building a sepulcher for himself in a prominent place that would have glory for him even after his passing. Isn't it funny, by the way, how we as human beings are this way? This is exactly the way we are. We often want to be well known when we're dead and gone. And it's a funny thing in life because we're not here to enjoy it. But yet that is part of our human nature. In fact, keep your place in Isaiah. Look with me over at at Psalm 49. Look at one verse, verse 11. And you want to keep your place in Psalm 49 because we'll be back there. But I want to show you one verse in Psalm 49 and verse 11. Notice what the scripture says here, just one verse talking about those who count themselves to be wise, but they're not wise in God's eyes. Verse 11, it says, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. Houses being their kind of their legacy, their dynasty, okay? And you know, their children, their grandchildren, their influence. Their inward thought is that it will last forever, it says in verse 11. And their dwelling places to all generations. And here's how that looks. They call their lands after their own names. And isn't that the way we are as human beings, right? We tend to think that, oh, it'll always be this way, and my influence and my things that I accumulate will always exist. And we just we are very concerned with what the next generations will think of us. Well, that was Shebna the scribe. He was building a sepulcher for himself in a prominent place. Apparently, even his house was hewn out of rock. It says that he was graving a habitation for himself in a rock. That would be a prominent place where everyone would know, oh, that's where Shebna lives. Maybe even around Jerusalem, they would have tours when tourists would come. And, you know, the bus would drive by his place and say, that's where Shebna is. I can imagine him thinking this, right? He was all about hewing out a place for himself. But here's the interesting thing. There's something that's never mentioned about this man who is the treasurer and over the house. God never mentions that he cared for the people, that he was a worthy steward. It's never said about Shebna, and we don't know a whole lot about him, but there's no mention from God here that he was concerned that he be a good steward of the place and the authority and the influence that God had given him. We find him here worried about what the next generations will think in that big sepulcher that he had built. And we find him here concerned with the house that he lived in, that it be the top notch and everyone would know who he was. And we find him that way, but we never find him concerned with fulfilling the duties and the responsibilities and the stewardship that God had entrusted him with. And mark it down, anytime anyone has any place of authority, God gave it to them. Even in our current day, we don't have kings and lines of authority, but we do have politicians and those who are appointed by politicians, and they have places of authority and influence. And listen, we might like some of them, or we might dislike some of them, but regardless of what our opinion of a leader or an appointed official is, mark it down, God gave them that position of authority. But there's no concern here by Shebna that he fulfilled the stewardship of what God gave him. From what we see later on, we won't look there for time's sake, but Isaiah 36 shows us later on, Shebna is no longer over the house. From what we could tell, he was later demoted to be under the next man who is going to be mentioned in the next verses. And later on, you can look at Isaiah 36 and 37 and find that both men will be mentioned, but instead of Shebna on top, he's listed second. And God tells us a little bit about that here with the next verses. So we stopped, I believe it was, at verse 19. Let's look at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day, Isaiah 22, verse 20, that I will call my servant, notice that term, my servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. By the way, that last phrase is said about somebody else in Scripture. It's said actually about two specific people, but one regarding the key of David, and that's found in Revelation about our Lord Jesus Christ. So boy, he was given some power here, wasn't he? And in some ways, we might even say he was an illustration or a figure, a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in some ways. Let's read on verse 23, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him. Picture him as a nail in a sure place. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, and all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. Let me share with you a few things that we notice about Eliakim from the scripture. There is no mention here of him preparing a place for him to have a sepulcher. Regarding Shebna, there was no mention of him fulfilling his duties. Regarding Eliakim, there's no mention of him worrying about where he was living and whether or not it was a prominent place. Worrying about whether or not his sepulcher was in a prominent place. There's no mention of that about him. Rather, the Bible does tell us that God would prepare a place for him. It doesn't mention a sepulcher or an habitation, but it does say that God would establish him and would prepare a place for him. The Bible also tells us that he would be not all about his own legacy. That would not be his focus. But God specifically says something about him. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 21 in the middle of it. I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a, what's that next word? Father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. We find that he would be all about being a father to the people under him. Friends, that is fulfilling the duty that God gave him. He looked at his place of authority not as an opportunity for him to gain power and influence and stature, but he looked at his place of authority as an opportunity for him to be a father to people, to care for them. What does a father do? Well, a proper father uses his own resources, not to enrich himself, but to enrich his children. Isn't that what a godly father does? What a proper father does? Proper father uses his strength, his wisdom, his ability, not to bless himself, but his children. That's what Eliakim has said. God says through Isaiah, here's what he will do. He will be a father to the people under him. And again, there's no mention of Shebna ever concerning himself with anybody else other than numero uno. Just self. But with Eliakim, it's the other way around. The Bible tells us here that God would give him the robe of Shebna, which meant his glory. So would Eliakim be given, would he have glory? Oh yeah. But who would give it to him? God would. God would also give him the girdle of Shebna. That's a picture of strength. So he would be strong because God would make him strong. God would also give him the government of Shebna. In other words, the position of authority. We see that in Eliakim's life, that's what God would do. Now, in this message today, let me share with you some lessons that you and I can learn. Because as we read about these two people, Shebna and Eliakim, we don't know a lot about them from Scripture other than what we read here and see later on in Isaiah. But God took the time to include this in the Scripture for you and me. In the middle of all these burdens about the Valley of Vision and Babylon and Assyria and all these different places and Edom and all of that, God takes the time to stop and send Isaiah to this man and tell him about what would happen, that God would remove him out of a sure place. And then not only did God do that, but he preserved it in Scripture for all time. There's a lesson here for you and me. I hope that I'll do a good job of giving you some lessons that we can learn. Let me share with you some lessons to be learned. First of all, when God gives us a position, he does so with the idea that we will shepherd those under us. When God gives us a position of authority, he does so with the idea that we will shepherd those under us. Turn with me back to the book of Psalms, if you would, please. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a psalm written by Asaph, and it is one that includes basically the history of God's people as they wandered through the wilderness and came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness and all of that. And then look with me, if you would, at, let's start with verse 62 of Psalm 78. As the story is kind of coming to a conclusion here, the psalmist here writes, and in verse 62 of Psalm 78, it says, he gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Notice verse 68, but he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. We're going to read the rest of it here in just a moment. Do you remember all of that story? The children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua, under God's leadership, brought them into the promised land, and then began a period that we call the period of the judges. For a long time, judges ruled in Israel, and there was a cycle of disobedience and chastisement, and then calling out to God and repentance, and a deliverer would come, and that cycle would go over and over and over again. And it happened for many years. And then the people cried out and they wanted a king. And they rejected God's leadership and wanted a king. And so because they were selfish in their wanting of a king and they were rejecting God, God gave them a king by the name of Saul. And Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was somebody that you and I would look at and say, now there is a leader. And he led all right, but he led for his own self-interest. But God had another man chosen who maybe didn't look as much like a leader as Saul. In fact, even his own father didn't think he would be worthy to be king. Certainly, it must have been his older brother. As the youngest in the family, I understand. All right, but he thought for sure, it can't be David, but David was the one that God had chosen. Look what the Bible says about that David. He chose David also his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought them to feed Jacob's people and Israel inheritance. So he, David, fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. A couple things about David. Number one, David was chosen by God to be the leader. I believe that if Israel would have waited, they would have very soon gotten a king. It was always God's plan to give them a king. You can see that earlier in some of the writings that God gave to Moses and his leaders. And I believe God was always planning to bring David along, but they wouldn't wait for God's perfect leader. They wanted their own. That's my opinion. So God gave them what they wanted, but it was a leader who was selfish. And when the time came that God was ready to give them the leader that he had chosen, God gave them someone who was taking care of sheep. And not just sheep, but following along the ewes, great with young. A ewe being a female sheep, obviously, who has a lamb within her, right? She's pregnant with a lamb, and he's following this ewe that's great with young. And that took patience and care. And why did God bring David? So he could feed his people. Not only did he feed them, but according to verse 7:2, he fed them in the integrity of his heart. Integrity just means there's a wholeness there. There's a completeness. He wasn't two-faced. As David was leading the people, he was really caring for them. It wasn't leading and giving them what they want, but all along it was for political reasons. And by the way, isn't that what we face today in our country and the way our system is led? It's, I'll do what's best for the people as long as it's in my best interest. But listen, that's not how David led. That's not how you and I should lead in whatever form of leadership we've been given. It ought to be in the integrity of our heart, really caring for the people. No matter what it means, if it means it's good for me, wonderful. If it means it's not good for me, it's okay. I'm going to lead and feed God's people. That's the way David led. And also, of course, with the skillfulness of his hands. That is the first lesson that you and I should learn. When God gives us a position, he does so with the idea that we would shepherd those who are under us. And notice with me, if you would, what God says about those who won't shepherd properly. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. What does God say about those who will not shepherd properly? Verse number 1 of Ezekiel 34. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. And then what's that next word? Say it with me. Woe. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? We're going to read on here, but I hope you already catch the idea of what God is giving to Ezekiel. God is not mad necessarily at literal shepherds who are out in the field with literal sheep. God is using that word shepherd as a name for those who are in leadership positions who should be shepherding his people, but instead they're feeding themselves. Now read look at verse 3 with me. Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them, and they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. How does God view a shepherd, a leader, someone who has been given some influence and authority, who only cares for themselves? God's word to them is woe. And what he means by woe is, you're in trouble. I see that, and I'm going to deal with you, is what God is saying there. God does say, woe to the shepherds that don't care for the sheep. Of course, I say this often, and forgive me for doing this, but I just feel it so necessary for us to remember that, listen, in our current world that we live in our current system and culture and all of that, I tell you what, politicians are in a lot of trouble. And God knows who the ones are that are doing their best and trying to do right, and I'm sure there are some. But I'm telling you, people in positions of authority in our country are in big trouble. Not from you and me, but someday God is going to hold them to account for all that they do and for the fact that they fleece the people to feed themselves. I tell you what, it's going to be a terrible, terrible, terrible judgment. God's word is, woe unto them. Now listen, I can pick on them, and it's easy for me. Oh, it's easy to pick on politicians. But wait a minute, I have a position of authority in my life, in several areas. Am I using the opportunity to be a shepherd that I have in all the areas of my life where I'm given position and authority and influence over people? I need to look in the mirror and say, wait a minute, what about that guy that I see in the mirror? Is he using his position as a shepherd to serve and to help and to feed? Or is he fleecing those under his influence to feed himself? And friends, I would encourage you, all of us, we all need to look in the mirror and ask ourselves the same question, because when God gives us a position, he does so with the intent that we will shepherd those under us. Let me give you the second lesson that we can learn, and that is this. We are all stewards of God's work. We are all stewards of God's work. The main word there is steward, and a steward is one who cares for the possessions of another. Okay? Let me say that again. We are stewards of God's work. Whatever influence God has given you, whatever he has put in your hand, you are a steward of that. Okay? All of the men here, if you have a wallet in your back pocket, as I do, okay, you might pat the wallet and remind yourself of this. The money that is represented in your wallet, whether through dollar bills or whether through cards, that money has been given to you for you to steward. It is not your money. This is not my money, the money that's represented in this wallet right here. It does not belong to me. I am a steward of that money. Every way that I spend that will come into account, and I will give an account to the God of heaven for all that he gave me. The ability that I have to speak and all of the words that I speak, those are a gift from God. The mind that I have that can process the English language, the tongue and the voice box that I have and the lungs that I have to breathe and all that goes into the ability to speak, whether it be from the pulpit or in the foyer or in my home with my children, that is all a gift from God. And I'm going to give an account, as Jesus said, listen, for every idle word, I will give an account. I am nothing but a steward. They're not my words. It's not my lungs. It's not my voice box. It's God's. And I could go on and on and on, and you could go on and on and on. And positions of authority at your work, in your home, you are a steward. Parents, those children are not yours. Let me say that again. Those children are not yours. That's hard for us to fathom. By the way, they don't belong to the state either. I could preach a whole message on that, okay? They do not belong to the state. But they don't belong to me either. Now, God has put them under my authority, not the state's authority. And it's my decision, not the state's, not the school's, not the school teacher. It is my decision. I don't care what Governor Evers says. It's my decision how they are raised. But listen, I am a steward, and I'm stewarding not my own children, they're God's. So parents, can I challenge you with something for a moment? How are you doing in stewarding those children? Very, very quickly, your time to influence them will be done. Very quickly. And your opportunity to mold and shape them not into the image that you want them to be, but into the image of what God wants them to be, will be done. And it goes like that. How are you doing at stewarding? How are you doing at molding? Are you molding them into your image, into what you want them to be? Are you pounding into their head and teaching them and reminding them often that they belong to God? Listen, I believe in most cases God could care less whether or not they have an awesome education. And I'm not against education. Education is good. But I don't think God is as concerned with higher education sometimes as we are. I think rather than that, we ought to remind our children that they are to serve the living God with their life. And that might mean that they need to get 8 years of higher education for whatever God wants them to do. Or it might mean that God wants them to have none beyond high school. Notice, high schoolers, I didn't say that you could drop out. I almost guarantee you God doesn't want you to do that. Okay, but listen, God may or may not want you to go beyond. And parents, sometimes we are so worried and concerned with whether or not our children are going to be able to make enough money to what we call survive in this world today, and we forget that the more important thing is that they would live and serve God. I'd rather have a child that can barely put food on the table but loves the Lord Jesus Christ than one that can make six figures or beyond and won't darken the door of God's house, and won't serve Him. How are you doing at stewarding those blessings that God has placed in your hand? We are stewards of all that God has placed in our hands. And friends, we will give an account. It reminds me of the parable of the man who had a bumper crop and did not think about what God wanted him to do with his riches. How are we doing at stewarding God's work? Here's another lesson that we should learn. God has the ability to take anyone out of a sure place, like a nail taken out of a sure place. Okay? God has the ability to take anyone down. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 49. Psalm 49. God has the ability to cut anyone down or to take them out of the sure place. Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he that For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. This is the verse we read earlier. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. God is able to cut anyone down from that sure place. Friends, the truth of the matter is, those verses make it abundantly clear, whatever glory we have here will not follow us beyond the grave. Job put it this way, naked came I into the world, and naked shall I return thither. Think about that for just a minute. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be light. I'm not trying to be irreverential or whatever the word is. But listen, the truth of the matter is, when we came into this world, we didn't have a scrap of clothing on, and we owned nothing. We came into the world naked. When we leave, friends, it is the same way. And I realize our physical body will probably have clothes on it when we cease to breathe. But listen, that body will just be the shell, and we will leave with nothing. Except the rewards that we have in heaven, that God is preparing a place for us there. Outside of that, listen, we have nothing. So while we're here, we ought to keep that in mind, that God is able to move things around, and we need to get a better perspective of what's all around us, which brings me to the fourth lesson and the final one, and that is this. None of us should trust in our riches. Shebna, I believe, from the passage in Isaiah 22, was trusting in his riches. You and I should not trust in our riches. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It is a good reminder for all of us that you and I should not trust in our riches. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse 17, as the Apostle Paul is ending this letter to his protege Timothy, he says in verse 17, he gives Timothy a charge for those who are rich. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. In other words, ready to loosen that hand and give, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Charge them that are rich, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Listen, God is giving to all of us a charge, a job, a little bit of a rebuke or a reminder to all of us here that we should not trust in our riches. Shebna was building himself a sepulcher. He was building himself a house in the rock. I don't even think necessarily those things were in and of themselves wrong. By the way, King David had a very nice house. I don't think those things were wrong, but it was his lack of concern for the people that God had placed under him. It was a self-focus that God was interested in, that he was upset with him about, that he rebuked him and said, I'm moving you out of your place and I'm putting someone else in your place. Now, if God were to send a prophet to you and me, what would the message be? Would we be Shebna? Or would we be Eliakim? Which one would we be? Would we be the nail that God is going to take out of the sure place? Or would we be one where God says, I'm going to put you in a sure place. You will be a nail in a sure place, and I will put you there. Which one would we be? I think it all depends on how we look at what God has given us, how we respond to God's blessings that he's given us. Are we a steward of them? Are we caring for others? Or are we focused on self and what I can get out of it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for sharing with us in Isaiah 22 this message that you gave through Isaiah to Shebna. And Lord, I don't know that any one of us can come before you this morning and say that in every area that you have given us influence and stewardship, that we are stewarding the right ways, whether it be in our money or our children or our time or our talents. Lord, so often we fail. And Lord, if we're honest with you, and I think almost everyone here would agree with me on this, Lord, that we get very materialistic. We catch the disease that is infecting our society, that infectious disease of covetousness. And Lord, getting into materialism and hewing out a sepulcher for ourselves and not concerning ourselves with laying up a good foundation for the world to come. Father, would you change our thinking? Grant us repentance to think biblically. Lord, forgive us and show us where we are thinking worldly and not biblically. And then, Father, would you work in this invitation time, work in my heart, life and heart of my family. And then, Lord, would you do the same for each and every single one of us here, every member of our church, every visitor that's here as well. Please, dear Lord, would you work by your Holy Spirit in a mighty way? I thank you that you will, in Jesus' name, amen.